Nehemiah 11, after that very devotional type message this morning. Gonna look at buildings different now when you're going to big cities? Huh? Yeah, there you go. You were raised in Chicago on the north?
North side.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I think, let's see, where Damien. I think that's where I was on Damien a little bit. Country boy knocking on doors in Chicago. That's just strange. That's strange. Yeah, quite an education. I knew Iglesia, Mañana. Por favor. That's what I knew. Iglesia, Manado, por favor. That was church tomorrow, please.
Yeah.
One house I'm knocking on late at night, and somebody walked in with this little plastic bag and had something whitish in it. And I heard the person say, Policia? No, Iglesia. I kind of figured that one out. Nehemiah 11. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. And I do ask you to help us to understand them. And we pray that you'd be pleased to show us some things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Nehemiah 11. Next week, Bryce is going to quote from memory, verse 3, all the way down to verse 36. I think it's safe. $100 is safe. And then chapter 12, all those names. What's that? Yeah. So chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first two verses, and all the rest is on your own. So actually, we're trying to do the rest of it, because it's a lot of names in there. So if you can't figure out a name for a kid, there's a bunch of choices not to choose. But chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, okay, remember that they've been under the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, so the city of Jerusalem has been totally in disarray, has been run down. Marauders have been through it quite a bit, so it's in pretty bad shape. They busted down the walls. They took everything out of the Jewish temple, except for the Ark of the Covenant, which it looks like that Jeremiah hid it in the cave system, so nobody got a hold of that, and the Table of Showbread and a few other things. And so it's amazing that that was remain hid. And evidently it was still in pretty rough shape, because in chapter 11 they're casting lots to decide who's going to live in the city and then who's going to live on the outskirts or another city. So chapter 11, verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. So casting lots like drawing straws or dominoes, flipping a coin. There's something to that. People usually refer to like the casinos as gambling. That is not gambling. That's rigged. Why do you think they have big buildings? So if that was legitimate gambling, simply chance, more people would win. So that's a controlled environment to enrich the people in charge of the boats. And it's enough to tease people to hold them in bondage. I don't get it. I don't get it how a person gets all worked up on that. I don't know if it's my Dutch roots. I just don't get it. But people call that gambling, but it's not gambling. If you go to the county fairs, I used to like to go watch the mouse game. Do you remember the mouse game at the county fairs? They put that mouse in and crawl in a hole, and you put your quarter. I never put a quarter down. I just sat there and watched. I don't know if it's, I like, you know, I'd rather smash the mouse, but I thought it was kind of fun to watch that game, just to watch. That would be sort of kind of chance, unless they put a cheese down a certain hole, then the mouse would go to the certain hole. Okay, but this is casting lots. Okay, so this is what they did in Acts 1. So this is acceptable if you're not quite certain how the thing will work out. Evidently, it was more of a sacrifice to live in Jerusalem than it was the other cities. Okay, in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So that's the idea. So evidently it was more dangerous, more of a sacrifice. And then in that time, some of the people, men, said, okay, we won't have to cast lots for me. I will volunteer to go there willingly. And so in verse 2, they were grateful for those men. Now that idea, if you would go to Isaiah 6, in Isaiah 6, it took me a while to kind of understand this idea. In Isaiah 6, if you just limit it to verse 13. Okay, in verse 13, that tenth comes in play again. So in Nehemiah 11, you have a tenth, one out of ten, are going to live in Jerusalem. And then there were some who volunteered to stay in Jerusalem, and which meant that they were willing to sacrifice. In Isaiah 6, verse 13, it says, but yet in it, so I'm not quite sure what it is yet, shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, even as teal tree, or as an oak, whose substance is in them, an oak tree like the acorn. Okay, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And we just read through that, it's kind of hard to pick up, but that's a tenth, it, Jerusalem, who's going to live in Jerusalem, a tenth is going to volunteer to live in Jerusalem, and it's called the Holy Seed, but yet they know they're going to be in danger, that tenth, to being eaten. So in chapter 6, Friday the 13th, is a prophecy of human cannibalism in a religious ceremony. Now, how you get that is if you go backwards to verse 11, we see the context. He says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. So the Antichrist is going to make the entire country of Israel desolate except for the ones who voluntarily stay there. And in verse 12, the Lord hath removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The men will be the it of verse 13, who will be in danger of being eaten. Okay, and then you can go with many other places. If you got the reference Bible at Eaton, I've got enough there to show, and there's more to go with that. Now, We don't believe that transubstantiation is biblical. Okay, we're the Catholic Church. The priest holds up the cracker and says hocus pocus dominocus, and that supposedly mysteriously turns into the body of Christ. AM 1250 on your dial is a Catholic station. I like listening to it. I like to hear how they justify and how they twist scripture to make it say what they want. And this one guy said he was a lay Eucharist. That means he was a layman who can put the cracker in somebody's mouth. Okay, and he was going to bring it to somebody's home, but the person wasn't home, so he didn't know what he's supposed to do with this cracker. So the priest told him, oh no, don't keep it at home. You've got to bring it to church and give it to the priest, because you can't give this. You can't take it yourself, because it's got to be a priest that gives you this, you know, Holy Eucharist. Yeah. She had to have a special permission from the priest. Yeah,
that is.
To officiate. So she did it for, yeah, okay. So he must have allowed her to do that, because that's not allowed. Special dispensation. I was watching one of these, one down south. It was where they had the cup and they gave the cup to her first. So she took the wine and then gave it to him. And then he's getting ready to bring it up, and she pulled it back down. She got her two front teeth that fell in the cup. And then he got to drink out of it. So she had her two front teeth are gone. I mean, what a thing. Religion's funny, but it's sad at the same time. Very sad. But the Catholic Church, they truly do believe that they have eaten the Lord Jesus this morning. And so this is Isaiah 6. So The Nehemiah 11, is it connected to this thing that's going to happen in a tribulation? It might. It's a post-captivity. But still, in verse 2, those of Nehemiah 11, the ones willingly sacrificed. And so there will be some of the Jewish of the 144,000, it seems that there will be a tenth of them that will voluntarily say, I'm going to stay in Jerusalem. I do know what's going to happen to me. But I'm going to do it for the Lord. And the rest take off, and then they go around the world. The Bible says they're going to be scattered. In Deuteronomy 28, they're going to be scattered to the ends of the earth, and they're going to be reaping a lot of souls. The person says, well, how are they going to know these languages? That's where the gift of tongues comes in play for the Jewish people. They know it right on the spot. Plus the miracles of healing. They'll be able to drink any deadly thing, wormwood, and it shall not hurt them. So those Jewish gifts is going to step back in play. So that's Nehemiah 11. All those names, Bryce is going to cite them for us from memory.
Right.
Chapter 12, again, a bunch of names. Bunch of names. But what's interesting in chapter 12 is toward the end. In 45 and 46, it says, both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification. Okay, that's the water of purification, a Jewish thing. Chapter 12, verse 46, 45. According to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son, for in the days of David and Asaph, that guy has several psalms, I think 12, attributed to him. David and Asaph of old, they were chief of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. What David, King David did is he brought music back to its highest elevation to praise God. Music is a constant up and down. And so after the King James Bible, the Reformation, music, the classical music of Handel, Handel is probably the highest, most honoring to God, Handel's Messiah. And you look at that, they say it took him 21 days to write that entire piece, and he stayed alone. And how many of these people, I've heard this sung at symphonies, and I just sit there and wonder, do these people know what they're singing? And it's all King James Bible. Boom, 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 boom. So as far as history goes, music goes up and down, but David brought it to its peak, and then, of course, it started degenerating. And then after Calvary, in the Catholic Church, they had this high music, this very morbid-type music. And then when the King James Bible came in, then these classical composers came in. And then some of those were German composers where the Nazis liked to use those songs. You can almost hear the Nazis' footsteps, you know, on Beethoven sometimes. So, but still, that music is an amazing thing compared to today. Today, it's nothing but 7-Eleven songs. You got seven phrases you repeat 11 times, and it's just so shallow. And this is why we're going to stick with the hymn book. We're just going to stick with that. So that's in chapter 12. Chapter 13. Is a sad part of the ministry that when it has to be dealt with, I personally have had to deal with it, and we try to keep it quiet or protected, is the dirty part of the ministry, okay? And often this does take place. Often a Bible-believing preacher is going to have other Baptists that's going to brand him a cultist, which I have been branded that, a cultist. And then you ask them, what's a cult? And usually their definition is not correct. And if you go to the Christian bookstores, there's a guy named Martin who wrote a book on cults. I always find it interesting that they never include the Catholic Church in that group. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, they never mention the Catholic Church. Of course, it's hard to sell a book in a Christian bookstore when you expose one of the largest cults. And this church has gone through a series of ups and downs. The ones have been through them. Paul and Debbie and Dad and Mom, they've been through these things up there. Marianne, you've seen some of this stuff in this church. And I got pulled into some of it when I wasn't even the pastor here. When Warden Chuck Circle was the assistant, I got pulled into one of those things, and I'm like, what? How did I get in this? And it was basically, at that time, Chuck Circle was the assistant pastor, and he was given the authority to choose who are to be the Sunday school teachers. And somebody didn't like the choice. And so this somebody left here, came down to Rensselaer, and I'm like, what's going on here? And, you know, I've been around the block a few times, and I can sense that when I'm being pumped to try to get on somebody's side. And so I just, what I've learned to do through the years is, whose church is this? This is God's church. And so I've learned to relax in faith that if God wants this to go forward, he's going to have it go forward with or without me. And if there's trouble brewing, I just let it play out. And God has amazingly just kept the ship going through the years. Okay, and the young people don't need to know a lot of some of these troubles. But in this case, I was asked to come up to this big meeting. And so you got the pastor, the assistant pastor, the individual who's mad, and me. And I think Dad was in that meeting, I think. And I just sat there and listened, and I watched them dance around the issue for about an hour. And at that time, I about had enough. And I said, could I say something? And they said, yeah, that's why you want you here. And I said, it seems like we're dancing around the issue. The issue is, this man had the authority to pick the Sunday school teachers. This man didn't like the choice. He don't have a decision in the matter. It's up to him. To me, argument's done here, and the meeting was over. And this man that thought I was on his side because he was pumping me discovered I don't play this game. And it was all taken care of, which it should have been. And that's where you learn hierarchy. When you have hierarchy in a church and you submit to it, okay, when everybody submits to this hierarchy, and the Lord is pleased. Okay, and so in Nehemiah 13, now Nehemiah handled it different than I did. He's a little bit more forceful. And some like his techniques. Personally, I would choose a different technique, probably more like Ezra's technique. But both men were used of God in a masterful, amazing way. So let's try Nehemiah's route, chapter 13. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein were found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Okay, so that would be Deuteronomy, found in Deuteronomy. And the leftist part of the community, the secular Jews, said, oh, they're a bunch of racists. Okay, the Lord has a reason, and verse 2 tells the reason. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Got nothing to do with race. It's got everything to do with, one, religion, and two, the treatment or mistreatment of Israel. God's keeping track of that. So that's why he said that in verse 1 and verse 2. So now, what do these people do with this situation? Okay, and that hired of Balaam, you can read that whole story in Numbers 22 to 25. And there's a verse in there that is confusing in the New Bibles totally. And if you remember the storyline, remember God said to Balaam, if the men come and get you, go with them. The New Bibles take the word if out, put since in. And as a pastor was teaching this in an NIV in his little church meeting, somebody I know was in the meeting, he said, I don't understand why God got angry because it says, since the men come and get you. God got angry because he said to Balaam, if the men come and get you, and the men didn't come and get him, and that's why he went, and that's why God got mad. And my friend told me that the preacher didn't know what he was talking about because he was NIV, and I think he probably, in more of a Nehemiah fashion, tried to give his opinion across, and eventually left church. Okay, and so that's the story of Balaam. Balaam, and that's when the donkey talked to him, and then he actually talked back to him. Okay, and so then verse 3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Okay, now the mixed multitude from our perspective, if you're limiting it to a natural interpretation, would tend to think, maybe that's the Egyptians and a mixture with the Israelites, you know, or like a Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile. And it might be some of that, but it also might be some genetics infiltration with fallen angels. This morning, I don't know if I mentioned it about, did I mention anything about mingled seed? I don't know if I mentioned that. Okay. This is a part of the orphan trains in the 1800s when they had all these orphans, and it's not told where these orphans came from, and there wasn't enough people in the population, but it mentioned mingled seed. So I don't know if that mingled seed is something to do with demonic entities being able to cross with people and then producing a child. Like in the ancient, remember the Bewitched sitcom? Witch marries mortal? Okay, something like that. You know, the world, the devil conditions us, and that was a cute little way of conditioning us. Okay, and now it's right in our face. So this mixed multitude, I'm not quite sure all that entails with that. But at this time, in order to cleanse the temple, they had to get this out of here. They had to actually separate from it. And of course, remember, Israel is a physical kingdom, so they do things physically rather than spiritually. So in the New Testament, we're on a spiritual plane. Now here's a dude here, before this, Elisha the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God. So Elisha is the oversight of it. But he was allied with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah may ring a bell to you, but if you go back and read previous, Tobiah was a character who was against Israel. So this Elisha was secretly in cahoots with a bad guy, a guy who did not have the best interest of the Jews at heart. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, and then chapter 6, verse 1, we see this guy. 6:1 is good enough. It says, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies. So why in the world does Elisha, why is he in alliance with an enemy of Israel, yet he's in the oversight? And so the devil's slick. The devil's slick. You know, some people, you know, are trying to, you know, they kind of wonder about that. And sometimes the saying goes, keep your friends at arm's length and your enemies as close as possible. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that either Elisha was hoodwinked or he was, and as it's written, allied. He did not have Israel at his best heart. Okay, so here this Tobiah. Now, remember, Paul said in Acts 20, when he gave his farewell address to the church of Ephesus, he said, when I'm gone, wolves are going to come in. They're going to come in. Okay, and this is what happens at churches. Now, the Jesuit priests, if you know anything about their history, the followers of Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuit priest of the Catholic Church is like the undercover military. It's like the CIA of the Catholic Church. Okay, and if you read Chick Publications, Alberto, he will explain some things that the Jesuits do where they infiltrate Protestant churches and then just cause a little trouble, and they get young Catholic girls that they could kind of get out of purgatory a little quicker if they can seduce Protestant professors to bring a scandal in. That's been done. I knew a fella, he was an evangelist at the time, And he was telling me his story. He was raised Catholic, but he was a class clown because he'd always ask questions that would, the contradictory parts, which is limitless. And finally, the Catholic school that had him got tired of him. They kicked him out of school. And so he thought, man, I'm going to hell anyway because I got kicked out of the Catholic church. I might as well go all the way. And he went to a Baptist church and got saved. And he was at that time an evangelist, but he said, I was a pastor in Minnesota for a while, and a young couple comes to church, and they get saved and born again and baptized and become faithful. And 6 months later, she goes to his office, and she said, I need to get saved. He said, I thought you did 6 months ago. No, I really need to get saved. And she said, you don't know who we are. He said, okay, we came to split your church. They were not married, and they were Catholics that were coming to infiltrate his church. She fessed up. She got saved. And so then he kind of did a little background check and discovered what she said was true, and somehow the guy got kind of goofy and left and all this stuff, and then he did a little more background study. He said these people, that was their 10th church they were trying to split. They'd worked on 9 churches. And this is what happens in the ministry often, okay, and a person just to be alert to it, but yet trust in the Lord. So that's what's taking place. Now in verse 5 it says, and he had prepared for him a great chamber. So this guy is getting a room, board in there, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and so forth and so on, all that. Verse 6, but in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. So Nehemiah wasn't there to observe this. He comes back, verse 6, he comes back, verse 7. I came to Jerusalem and withstood the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah. Now, he's pretty forceful. In preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He just threw everything out. And I'm sure people will probably say, oh, Nehemiah, he's so mean and all this stuff. You know, and I'm sure some of the people, Tobiah, he's so mean. You know, it gets on his side of the story, but that's what happens. So this is how Nehemiah took care of it. So in verse 9, then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. Okay, so they cleansed the chambers, probably had Eliab probably had some little statues left over from Chemosh, Mary, you know, or that general spirit, or Molech, maybe a little owl around there, maybe had it set in a corner of the temple. And Nehemiah said, get that stuff out of here. And so they cleansed the chamber. Now, in our case, we would do this, you know, in your own personal life, you want to get some of these objects, if they're in your house, get them out of your house, and then you cleanse your house spiritually. Okay, now in Nehemiah 13, toward the end, I give that last footnote on that extensive footnote, and the later it, I think I did it in the third edition, fourth, is like a sample of cleansing of property, because the devil can take a stronghold in a property. And churches are not taught this spiritual warfare, but yet they can. I know of a family down in Rensselaer several years ago that claimed that they have something in their house that will touch their skin and rub against them, and they actually can see their skin go in, but there's nothing standing there. And they think it's kind of funny. I don't think it's kind of funny. And so, you know, stuff like that. So in the New Testament, we can cleanse it through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to. And sometimes little items. You know, sometimes people take tourist trips and they think this little Buddha thing's a little cute little thing. And I know Paul says an idol's nothing, but on occasion, those things can be magnetic in the spiritual world. But our God is more powerful than that. In verse 10, he says, and I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given. So this Elisha was shifting funds away from the Levites. And Nehemiah picked up on that. Of course, we know that doesn't happen in churches. Oh, man, a friend of mine in Ohio, a lady who's keeping charge of all the mission funds, was sending nothing to the missionaries and just putting it in her bank account. Church in Ohio, a friend of mine. I mean, yeah, that goes on. I like the one out west where this one lady in a confessional confessed that she'd been stealing from the priest. How do you keep that confidential? Supposed to. He ran her out to the cops. He wasn't a good priest. Or we could see where his heart lied, where it's laying. Okay, so verse 10, and he corrected that. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? So he contended. Like it says in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. And he said, I gathered them together and set them in their place. That's a common saying, isn't it? I set them in their place. Boy, he did. And then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. So he got sure they got the tithe going. And then he put some men in charge in verse 13. What kind of men were they? They were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto the brethren. So that's the kind of men they put in place. And in verse 15, another issue comes up. And the issue of the Sabbath. Okay, now we know what Paul says about the Sabbath. And America was much more spiritual minded in the day when they did rest on Sunday. It's a good principle. But the Sabbath is something between God and Israel. But they were not keeping the Sabbath. In verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Okay, so weren't supposed to do that. Weren't supposed to be doing that on that day. And bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. So they had a food market. Weren't supposed to do that. Okay, and so Nehemiah is enforcing a Jewish law. Again, he could do that under the Jewish customs. And verse 17, it says, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Okay, so he is now enforcing that. Okay, and you run that all the way down to verse 22. 23, you got a paragraph mark. And then in verse 23, it says, in those days also saw I Jews that married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and Moab. So again, the reason of the being upset is of the pagan religion. And then he gives the illustration, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, according to the language of each people. So they didn't know Hebrew. So again, here he is, goes again, verse 20, I contended with them, cursed them. Wow, he's kind of really going, I don't know what he meant by curse. Maybe God's curse, and smote certain of them. Whoa, plucked off their hair. Now he's really getting, this guy's really going at it. Ezra plucked his own hair off, but Nehemiah says, forget that method. I'm plucking theirs off. So a different man, God uses different men, different personalities. And so here's Nehemiah. He's really going, and made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. So he made them make an oath. And then he said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish outside the land women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Strange wives is similar to strange women, which is a pagan religion, because you got the Babylonian mother of harlots in Revelation. So it's akin to that. So the problem is a different religious structure against Judaism. And the Lord says, clean it out. And Nehemiah has really taken it upon himself to do it. And then in 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. Okay, now we can see the connection, family connection in there. See how that works? It's an amazing thing. Okay, therefore I chased him. Can you envision that? I chased him from you. I could see him throwing stuff at him. You know, like the Lord with his whipping the stuff out of the temple. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Then cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, every one of his business, for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah did what he was told to do. He did it in a pretty zealous way. This doesn't justify us doing something in that way. Okay, in the New Testament is more of a spiritual thing, where in the Old Testament it was more physical, as far as this goes, because it was a church-state situation. Okay, but Nehemiah, the Lord uses different personalities, that's for sure. So you have Ezra is more on the, not permissive, but on the grace side. And then Nehemiah is more on the truth side. And then God uses both men. And that's the different personalities that people have. Okay, Nehemiah. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do thank you for your blessings. And I pray you'd use that you don't have a cookie cutter personality, that you use us in our own personalities, men in different ways. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.